welcome to season two of the Blonde and Bald podcast. I'm blonde.
And I'm bald. Here we go.
Hey, everybody. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. We had an awesome conversation with Levi Sykes, who is from a solo act called Former Ruins, and it is an amazing interview about him talking about his music and where he draws inspiration. And we had the pleasure of playing a show with him in the fall at our house, and he is just a joy to listen to, and we had amazing time just asking him a bunch of questions. And so we hope that you enjoy this episode and look up his music whenever you get a chance, because it's very good and very encouraging and very inspirational. So without further ado, here's Levi of Former Ruins.
I think there's, you know, when it comes to things like this or even making music, there's such a defeatist mindset that we can get in of, because we're hyper aware of so much content, and usually content of a really high quality, that it can make us feel like we're just doing this small little indie operation, feel almost demoralized, or think like, why does this world need one more guy playing a guitar,
right,
writing honest, authentic songs? Like, everyone and their brother is doing that. And then like everyone and their sister has a podcast. And there can be this feeling of like, what possibly could I offer? I was just talking to someone at church on Sunday who I was talking to her and her family. She's really into like animation and visual arts. And we were talking about how to look back on your work from even just 2 years ago with a growth mindset, and to be gracious towards your past self rather than hypercritical. So I've been just thinking about that conversation and this notion of deeming something worthwhile is not determined by, oh, I'll do this and then I'll be happy, or I'll do this and then I'll be somebody, or I'll do this and then I'll never have to work another day in my life if I can just make it in podcasting. Or like, those are all illusions. And I think if you chase after those, you will land in a really discouraged place and you won't be satisfied. That doesn't satisfy you. Where you deem struggle to be worthwhile, I think that's more the sweet spot of, where am I willing to struggle in pursuit of something and even run the risk of being bad at it, and maybe bad at it publicly, because I, like, kind of the same unction, Christ was tempted in every way which we were, and he partook of human flesh, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews. And so he's very acquainted with all of this, but it was for the joy set before him he suffered the cross. Like, that was the magnum opus of all works ever, was his works for our salvation and the salvation of the world. And so it was his joy to suffer. And as I think about, I don't know if we're recording, but this is kind of lead in, I guess.
No, that's so good.
Oh yeah, go with it.
I'm just ripping, I guess. It's asking yourself the question, where am I willing to suffer for the eventual and hopeful good of especially others? Like, am I just pursuing this work to burnish my own ego, or to tend to some kind of wound where I feel like if I don't do this, I'm a failure? Those are all like dead ends, and those won't be satisfying ways to go about your work. But if you can really accept, like, I'm trying to make something that could even be strengthening or encouraging, even for one more person, and I'm willing to even publicly struggle against my own weaknesses and lack of skill because I deem it worthwhile. Like, I have a friend who, he made this mug. And every time I see him, we usually are at the same semi-annual craft fair. I play music and he brings mugs. And man, I love his mugs and I admire the craftsmanship. And I try to really understand all the care and the time, but I don't love this so much that I'm willing to struggle for this so that I can make it myself. But he has deemed that struggle worth his while. Mm-hmm. And he takes delight in the joy that others have in it. And I really think now that I've rounded the corner into 30, I really have, I think, determined. That's my temperament. I've determined that at least for the next decade, songwriting and music and the vulnerability of sharing those songs, it just seems like where I want to struggle. Mm-hmm. That's where I want to, inside my vocation as a husband and a father, like becoming a husband and a father, that all happened first. And songwriting and pursuing this, even just accepting, like, I guess I'm an artist. Like, where you kind of come to that point where it's like, when do I finally just say, like, oh yeah, I'm an artist. Am I waiting for some kind of metric before I feel justified in saying that? Or can I just say, I'm an artist because that's where I struggle. Like, that's where I struggle against my weaknesses and my lack of discipline to force myself to, like, wake up earlier than I need to for my day job, to struggle at this. This is where I struggle to not settle on easy rhymes or cliches, but really try to labor to get to the heart of what I'm trying to say. And I've just perceived, I certainly don't struggle like that for the sake of pottery. I enjoy it. I consume this, right? And I enjoy it. But anyway,
thank you for sharing all of that.
That was really good.
I really appreciate hearing that, especially how you related it to the magnum opus of humanity, Christ working on the cross. Super cool how, you're able to tie that in. I just had never thought of it that way.
Yeah, that was great.
So why Former Ruins? Why is that your band name?
That's a good question. I've settled on the name as, like, good enough. That's good enough, and I'll just stick with it. I'm kind of the type that I'm always putting the cart before the horse in my history, you know, so I'm always, like, thinking of the name of the thing before I've even, like, actually done any of the work. And, you know, that's a double-edged sword. Sometimes the name really provides the vision, and it casts the vision before you get to work. Sometimes you just stay in the cul-de-sac of forever idealizing. Oh, wouldn't that be so cool to have a band called, like, I don't know, Garbage Bucket? And, like, yeah, and then we sound like this, but you actually don't end up doing the thing. So Former Ruins came pretty early. I used to be called Levi Dillon and the Former Ruins because I was early on. So this was, like, late 2016 is when I played my first show. After taking a several year long hiatus from performing publicly, I was convinced to play a show. That's a whole nother story, but I will take too much time telling all the ins and outs. That's for another time. And I decided I'm going to be Levi Dillon in the Former Ruins. That was one of my only shows I've ever played with a band. So I had my friend on guitar and a friend on percussion. So it kind of made sense. But then every other show after that, except for one other time, I was solo. And when I moved to Indiana back in 2018, I feel like I had to make a decision. Like, do I keep sticking with this name that kind of feels like I'm a rockabilly, like, folky group? Like, anytime you see proper name and the something somethings, the one thing everyone expects is not a solo act. Like, everyone expects, that's so clearly a band. Like, oh, because it's that guy, he's the band leader. And the something somethings. And then I'd show up and it's just me and my acoustic guitar. And it always felt really awkward. So I kind of went through this whole, I was processing with friends. And I said, you know, I always have felt drawn to band sounds and the band experience. But right now I'm solo. And I would rather, I'm not crazy about my proper name. It's Levi Sykes. I could go by Levi Sykes. My middle name's Dylan. I could go by Levi Dillon, but that's actually Bob Dylan's grandson. And he's, like, a celebrity model, which is hilarious to think about Bob Dylan's grandson being a male model. Okay. But yeah. So I'm like, let me not cross any of those wires. And I just thought, yeah, let me do Former Ruins as a band name. And then down the road, if this ever expands to be more of a band proper, it's already set to go. And I think, like, in our generation, there was definitely a little bit of a precedent set for, like, songwriting vehicles being kind of a thing where one person's at the helm and then they kind of invite band members in and out of it as needed, and they go by a band name. So I felt permitted to do that, like with, you know, Bon Iver, Fruit Bats, The War on Drugs. There's kind of these multiple different bands that have cooler names than mine that are more mostly like a solo person kind of directing it. The inspiration for the name, there was a couple scriptures that directly influenced it. And I'm just going to read it so I get it right.
Yeah.
But for anyone who's like, where did the band name come from? This is the proof text. Isaiah 61:4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And then also in Jeremiah 30:18, I will restore, says the Lord, the ruined houses of the descendants of Jacob. I will show compassion on their ruined homes, and every city will be rebuilt on its former ruins.
Mm.
And I just loved that image. Early on, I kind of, my shtick was that I wrote post-cynical folk rock. I kind of have like put that aside, that designation. But my point was, I was trying to write music from maybe the other side of jadedness, the other side of cynicism, the other side of maybe faith being very tried and tested and deeply considered, but it's retained. And not only retained, but rebuilt. And yeah, it just seemed like a fitting image and kind of good enough. So I stuck with it. And I wanted to change it many times, but I'm not.
I appreciate it and I like it. And I'm also glad for anyone that is essentially a solo act that doesn't just go by their name. So
yeah, that's cool.
Hey,
good on you for that.
Although the name Levi is just a cool name in general. So.
I come to treasure it later in life. I wanted a cool name when I was a kid. In my mind, back in the 90s, like cool names started with Z's and like had X's in them. Those were the cool names in my mind when
I
was a kid.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
Like those are the cool letters, Z, X, you know?
Yeah.
But yeah, my name, thank you for the encouragement, but my name, it just means joined. That's what the Hebrew name means. Levi just is joined or attached. And that actually, there's just sometime in college. Hey, how about we talk about my faith journey?
Yeah, that sounds good.
Okay. But okay, because I'm kind of getting into it.
Yeah.
I see that's next. And I kind of already touched on when, you know, writing music and lyrics. Mm-hmm. I'll touch on that a bit because that ties in. Yeah, halfway through college, I really feel like I landed upon the scripture in Galatians that says, it's in the context actually of Paul is exhorting the church in Galatia to avoid sexual immorality and fornication and stuff, which are increasingly, I think, archaic terms we don't talk about. But it's really important to the writers of scripture. And I think this is one reason why. Paul says to the Galatians, you know, should you take your members, what you're made of, your body, and join it to a prostitute? No. And this is why, because you are joined to the Lord. Mm. And whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him.
Mm.
And I remember reading that. And it's like all of this is a big reason why I write the music I do. It's like the image I had in my mind of what Christian morality meant, what the Christian story was. I didn't have to deconstruct it and get rid of all the old doctrines and dogmas and moral theology in order to discover the real thing. I was re-presented with the real thing. And I was struck by the thought of it, that I'm supposed to be one spirit with Jesus. Like, that's not some new novel teaching. It is right there in scripture. And it's the sort of thing it's a mystery, meaning it's been revealed. It's revealed in space and time and in human language that's intelligible enough. Like, it's not I don't know the fullness of what being made one spirit with Jesus means, but I know enough to know I can't get around that. I can't just unsee that or ignore it. I want that. And it was enough to, it like called out to me, you know? where maybe this was just a gift of the Holy Spirit in the moment, like I realized that's real freedom. That's real liberty. That's real life. Like real life is your real life joined with that which death could not swallow up. Like what's more real than that, you know? Instead, we're very satisfied with all these illusions and our cravings and the things that expire as they're consumed and the things that truly will pass away, especially with age and especially at death. And yet these things we chased after formed the desire of our soul and the trajectory of our soul. And we either sowed to the flesh and from the flesh reaped corruption, or sowed to the spirit and from the spirit reaped eternal life. So my faith journey, that's like a little snapshot. That was in college.
That's good. I think you might be talking about 1 Corinthians 6:15.
Oh, am I? Oh, well, there you go. There's probably something in Galatians too along those lines. You are correct.
I'm not saying it to be correct. I just, for anyone that wants to look it up, there's the coordinates.
Thank you so much, Chris. Yeah, there's. I'm sure Galatians 3 is a good read too.
Absolutely. Go for it.
Look it up at home.
Like,
yeah.
Or you just had a memory of it.
Both.
Okay. We're all about going back to the Bible and figuring out what the Bible says and like. Just like the simplicity of what the scripture says and where, like sometimes people will say things and you're like, is that actually in the Bible? Yeah. So it's just
Thank
like,
you.
Yeah, it's just, and I, but I see that you really like that you, yeah, the scripture is like a really big deal for you.
Yeah.
And the Bible is like, it should be, but honestly, it's like surprising when like you meet Christians that like really want to read the Bible and want to take it for what it says.
It's because he's post-cynical.
Post-cynical.
Yeah. And I would have to say that's really all really encouraging. And I will say again, Chris, thank you for just taking the quick second to look that up. I think that really is important for listeners to not just hear something I'm saying and assume that my paraphrase even of scriptural idea is correct, but to go back, you know, go to the fount and drink for yourself from it. And I think that's just one of so many examples in my walk with the Lord of what I could call like re-encountering that which was always there. Mm. And I think when I, going back to this, these defeatist mindsets I used to really harbor that kept me from creating. Many of them, a lot of just personal insecurities about my voice, about my lack of skill, whatever. But even deeper, there was more of this mindset of, well, why? Like, why even bother writing a new song? Does the world really need yet another guy trying to do this thing? And one of the early insights that really prompted me to re-enter this risky thing of trying to create art and struggle with it and maybe even be bad at it publicly is this notion that we are very forgetful creatures. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the roles art plays in our formation and in our formation of our culture and formation of who we are, especially as Christians. And we need ever... Like, that's why I want to create art, is to serve as a some means of reminding, of strengthening what remains, and of remembering and recalling continually those most important things that in our sophistication and in our cleverness and in our desire for new and our desire for hidden advanced knowledge or whatever it is, those specters are just distracting us from remembering that which is so simple and so true, and yet we're very prone to forget and wander away from.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's kind of like where all the songs are coming from. I don't know how much more you want me to speak to that, but...
That, as much as you want to, but that really says a lot there.
I'll have one other comment. What directly inspired me to pick up my guitar again and start writing songs, because I had really written off songwriting halfway through college. It was just filling me with envy and bitterness, frankly, because I could not nail melodies at all. I still struggle a lot with my voice and against my voice. I've learned a lot more about what I am and what my voice is and how to just embrace it and work with it. But I would just found myself filled with the gall. I always talk about it like the gall, almost the poison of bitterness, looking out and seeing a lot of other people seemingly able to just pick up a guitar and sing effortlessly. And for me, it was just such a struggle. And yet I felt really desirous to be a songwriter, but nothing came together. My lyrics were just, you know, three pages long of complex metaphors and nothing coming together, nothing that was marked by ease. Because I also perceived I was growing jealous, I really felt the Lord very strongly, felt really compelled to just stop trying. almost for my own personal pursuit of holiness and for me to feel free. And I felt like the Lord really wanted to teach me how to just delight in the giftedness of others without having even a hint of jealousy. Like, I first needed to learn those lessons of just delighting in what other people do and not immediately then thinking about myself and seeing, comparing myself to it. So I didn't even bother writing songs. I served on some, you know, praise worship teams, kind of playing the background on bass guitar, or guitar sometimes leading vocally. But it was when we were pregnant with our first daughter. My wife and I took a getaway, kind of a baby moon, and I brought my guitar. And for the first time, I just picked up my guitar and these simple words, I just was strumming a chord progression and these simple words came out. And I haven't retained the song. I know what it is. But it was the first time I felt like I possessed the melody. Like, my voice just knew how to wrap itself around the melody, and I sang it, like sang it out of my chest. And I think there was something psychological of knowing my first child is on the way. And this has always been something I wanted to do, and I've had all kinds of wrong reasons for wanting to be a songwriter. But one reason is not a good one, and that reason is just fear. Mm-hmm. And hypercriticalness of my own skill. And I want my daughter to see me creating in a joyful way that's not attached to my insecurities and what other people think of me. So I just want her to witness that.
Yeah.
And then she was born a few months later. It was when she was about a year old that I played my first show. And so I really think God used that just notion of, because two, like, that came to mind, like, you, I want my daughter to see what creating with joy looks like and not hear her father always criticizing himself. Mm-hmm. And then second, it threw into sharper relief that time is passing and, like, I will die someday. Like, there was this paradoxical thing where realizing life was on the way. Someone's life has begun in hiddenness and will meet her soon. I realized, like, my life, I don't know how much time I have left. And what a tragedy if I would spend the rest of my life just locked up in my own insecurities.
Wow.
So, yeah.
Wow. Thank you for that comment.
Yeah, I think a lot of people can relate to that. Absolutely. And I think a lot of people are still in that boat where they're just like, nope, I'm too insecure. I can't go forward. But because, like, for me, what broke me out of my show was being like in a relationship with Chris, where he was like, any idea is a great idea. Just do it.
Isn't it great to have people like that?
Oh, it's so wonderful. Cause like, I am a perfectionist and I think too much about what other people think. So I'm like, oh, no one's going to care. And they're probably thinking it sounds terrible. So what's the point? And he's like, no, just do it. Just release it. Just make some music. Why not? I love your music. Like, okay. I love your art. I'm like, wow. So when you just like let it go and just see what happens, it's so freeing. And people are encouraged by it if you're playing it, you know, to the heart, from your heart. So yeah, I just like, if I can see anybody that I'm talking to that's insecure about their gifts, I'm like, no, just go for it, dude. Don't stall, man. It's so worth it to just just do it, you know? No one's, most people are going to cheer you on, you know?
And the surest way to fail. And what is, you know, what's failure really? When you're sowing to the spirit, when you're laying up treasure in heaven, like what is laying up treasure in heaven if it's not all of the hidden and ignominious and anonymous things we do motivated by love that maybe no one ever sees? Like what else qualifies? I mean, there's the wonderful like public ministries and the things that are very visibly by every metric, like work for the Lord, and they're fruitful, and we can measure it by this number of conversions or signups or event attendees. But then when you really take seriously Jesus's presentation of the kingdom and what the Father pays special attention to, it's the things who done in secret. And the surest way to know, like the surest way to fail really is to just never try. Like, I have no idea what could come up out of this dry ground, but the surest way nothing will come up out of this dry ground is if I don't sow seed, like the parable of the sower who just wakes up, gets to work, and he does it the way Jesus talks about it. He does not know how it grows. And I love that mention because it almost makes it seem like the sower in the parable is unconcerned. Mm-hmm. He's untroubled at the thought that he doesn't know how it grows or how it's all going to pan out. That doesn't bother him. What he's preoccupied with is faithfulness and obedience and the kind of this joyful detachment. Hmm. And we need more of that as we create art too.
Yeah.
Yeah. I liked your comment earlier about having your lyric pages be like 3 pages full.
I trimmed it down to a page and a half.
Yeah. So I've selected a few lyrics that I personally really like and just would love to know what inspired them. So the first one is from Flannel Graph. And
his song Flannel Graph.
Yes.
For those that haven't listened
off to the album Large Startling. And you sing this. We were all true believers, all my friends, we used to skate, WWJDers, our bands broke up, and so did Childlike Faith. What inspired this lyric?
Yeah, it's kind of a lot of things at once. It's a little dose of nostalgia. So I thought, oh, this will make a good chorus. And there's a missing word. I'm not trying to like.
Oh no, it's good.
It's just little WWJDers, and I wanted to call us little WWJDers to connote the there's an edge to that, and it's not my voice calling us little WWJDers. It's more like the voice of my friends who I grew up with, and I grew up Christian with them. And even that phrase itself, there's so much loaded in that phrase. Oh, I grew up Christian, right? So you were part of. You were part of all of the things, all of the little shibboleths of the things you say. You had all the same cultural touch points. And for me to say little WWJDers is this way of looking at your past and dismissively writing it off. Oh, I listened to what Jesus taught. And I even had the question of what would Jesus do? That was even a sensible question because I was small-minded back then. I was just a little, like a little WWJDer. There's almost a veiled insult. Whereas I'm looking back at those times and I see something precious. And I use the image of skateboarding. All my friends, we used to skate as a metaphor for we all were of the same thing. And some of us. I'm now moved into the phase of life where the amount of people who I knew when I was 12 who skateboarded and the amount of people who are still skateboarding, it's, you know, just a world of difference, right? I mean, back, I grew up in the mid, so I kind of was in adolescence in the heyday, kind of the resurgence of skateboarding. So Tony Hawk's Pro Skater was the coolest video game. Even the guy in our friend circle who was actually an athlete tried skateboarding, right? Because like, he saw we were skateboarding. And I mean, he was actually like the good, he was already on, he was a eighth grader, but already playing varsity baseball. And the rest of us were just these scrawny, scrappy kids who didn't like sports, but we loved skateboarding. He even got a board and tried because it was all part of the cultural wash. Mm-hmm. And that whole song itself is, again, the same theme I keep circling back to of the rejection of the faith. And I will say, like, the faith in all of its richness and depth and existential heft and meaning and philosophy and history shaping power, it's dismissing all of that because you believed in that when you were, you know, just a sheltered youth group kid. But I've moved on from that. And the whole song Flannel Graph, it's lamenting that movement of the person who grows up Christian, thinks they know what it is, begins to encounter real wounds in life or especially real temptation. God only feels like a shame-inducing deity. And so in order to feel at peace with the things you want to do in life and who you want to be and how you want to see yourself and be seen, you reject the scaffolding of belief that you were raised with. And yeah, that's what inspired the lyric. There's like little other cutesy things, not cutesy, but Childlike Faith was actually the name of a band that my band played with. Oh. I was part of the same band from the time I was in second grade until a sophomore in college.
What?
Yeah, it was just like me and like the same two brothers, and then we kind of had a rotating cast. Wow. I was the only guy in the band without a microphone, actually. And I played bass guitar at first, then guitar, and yeah, we just grew up together. We went to the Christian music festivals, listened to all the tooth and nail artists, did all the stuff together. Skateboarded together, and we played with a band called Childlike Faith, and yeah, the story of that band is very similar as the one I was in. Everyone drifted apart geographically, stylistically, but especially spiritually. There was no longer any core, any common bond there. So I think that covers it.
All our bands broke up and so did Childlike Faith. I really, that lyric is just really powerful to me because it is like you were saying, what we believed as children and like how beautiful is Childlike Faith. But then people are like, oh yeah. Like you were saying like, oh, that's childish. I'm moving on. So yeah, that lyric always kind of makes my heart sad. Cause you know, you're like, oh, so did Childlike Faith. That's not good.
Yeah. And it's also, all of us have, I think, those adolescent memories of like, especially if you were doing music in high school, you actually believed that the band you were in, you guys were going to make it. Like, we're going to take this places. And every single band except the 0.001% of them end up breaking up, calling it quits. And then you have a box of 800 t-shirts you never sold. It's like, you know, that kind of inevitability, I think, in that lyric is also, there's something nostalgic that we just moan like, oh yeah, those were the good old days. But in some way it's like, I'm the narrator in the song and I'm also dealing with a lot of insecurity because it's like, I just want to get angry. You know, there's a line later in the song and it says, I want to get angry, but I cannot. Like, I just want to get angry that I'm the one seen as the, you know, on the wrong side of history, simple-minded, anti-intellectual, I'm still stuck in my childhood, right? And feeling all of that as someone who actually like stayed, I'm still a little WWJD-er. And I hope to be for the rest of my life. And like, I think we fall into a real snare as Christians when we get angry at the people who leave. There's a natural mourning that happens, but like really uniting that suffering we feel to the suffering of Christ will really purify us of the feeling of like abandonment. And I just want to like be ticked off and make myself feel like I'm the right one and they're wrong. But really to suffer with Christ for those people who walk away is kind of the next level that Christ wants to bring us to suffer with him. And that's kind of what the rest of the song to me feels like it's about.
The next lyric is from the song Chaplain, which is off the same album. And you sing, I'll be waiting for your call. We can talk all about old Sufjan Stevens songs and what we all had right and wrong back then at prayer meetings in our parents' basements. When we were naive, when we were sincere, it's so easy to believe that we were just faking it. I'm pretty sure you're talking about the Sufjan Stevens song, Kashmir Baluski Day, where he sings, quote, "Tuesday night at the Bible study, we lift our hands and pray over your body, but nothing ever happens." Is that the song you're referencing, or another one? Regardless, what inspired the lyric?
Oh, man. So, yeah, that song comes after Flannel Graph and really just feels like an extension on these feelings that I've been describing of seeing people walk away from the faith and needing to deal with that, hopefully in a way that just doesn't give vent to your, you know, fleshly anger, but somehow like unites it to Christ and imitates Christ in the midst of mourning, people walking away. You are correct again. Yeah, it's that line of Tuesday night at the Bible study. And I'll try to keep this brief because I know I'm a little wordy.
That's why we asked you to do the podcast, actually. The amount of work we're doing is so little.
I mean, and what you have to say is very insightful.
So don't filter yourself, please.
Well, I'll try to keep this succinct. That I chose that line in particular. I wanted to create that image. So that never happened with the friends I'm thinking about in the song. You know, I was never at a prayer meeting in our parents' basement. Like that specific scene never happened, but that's a blend of images. That's a collage of images from my childhood, right? All of our parents are Christians, so we have house church meetings and we're in their parents' basements. So there's even this like, our parents are up here and we're down here. And like, we have a burgeoning adolescence and so even that image, like we're in our parents' basements. They think we're with them. They think like, we're tracking with them and we're making the faith our own, but we're not. Mm. But then we're at prayer meetings and like we have these flashes through adolescence where we have these real encounters maybe with God and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think some of that is very real. I think a lot of it's very real. But then in hindsight, when you've rejected your faith of your childhood, it's so easy to believe that it's such a cop-out, I think, intellectually, just to say, oh, I was just faking that. You know, I was just caught up in the moment. That's just an assertion. It's easy to say that. Why I chose that line from Sufjan Stevens, though, is it provided the image. Tuesday night at the Bible study, prayer meetings in your parents' basements feels like, oh, that's like the same. It feels like the same setting to me. Like, yeah, that Tuesday night, prayer meetings are usually at night. But I remember being 12 or 13, playing a show with the same band, right? We were always with those guys. And we were opening for a few of our other friends who were part of kind of the same Christian homeschool co-op. They were 16 or 17. I was 12. And it was right when Welcome to the Illinois, Welcome to, what's the name of that album? Come Feel the Illinois.
Oh, Feel the Illinois.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. That album had just come out. This is like in the early days of the internet. So I'm sure like I was on MySpace and I saw one of these hip older Christian friends of mine talking about it, or I was probably subscribed to Relevant Magazine at the time. And, you know, they were probably covering it. I just knew like, oh, Sufjan Stevens is like a cool Christian artist. And I just remember being there as the little 12-year-old, 13-year-old, and hearing these older kids mention that line, and one of them quoted it to the other. And this actually is also in Flannel Graph, the Dave Bazan line about, so you expect me to believe that our first parents ate some magic fruit and that's where all of basically our evil comes from. Yeah, right. Like it was a very similar situation where I'm hearing two people talk about a song lyric. And this is why lyrics to me are so central to what I'm trying to do. And it's like, I could see a little bit of their faith in just in Christ, in everything they had been taught. It's like, I could see in kind of in the spiritual realm, like something falling away, or some part of it chipping away. And one of them quoted this lyric to the other, and then the other person said, like, that's so honest. Something like, that's just so honest, man. And, you know, these were people who grew up in a more, like, charismatic church setting. So, you know, there was a lot about healing. Mm-hmm. I think a lot done with a lot of good intentions, but also not situated in a broader context of, like, maybe a rich and full Christian understanding of what healing is, the role of suffering in the life of us believers, kind of some of the ways we can approach that with a very rich understanding, and I think a more complete understanding. I think they were raised with more of a flat one, like, it's always God's will to heal, and so we're gonna, like, pray over their body, but nothing ever happens. And I could just tell, as these two older young people, they're kids, you know, but in my mind they were like adults, right? I could see, like, already they thought that was more honest than anything they had ever heard for the last 10 years from the pulpit. And it's like in those moments you see how art catechizes and forms people way more than I think we understand. And I think even at times we understand when it's happening to us. I chose that lyric as kind of emblematic of a broader thing that happens. So
thanks for sharing that. The last one is just large startling. The phrase appears in the first song off the album, and then it also is the name of the album. So
I'll just read the quote so I don't it just comes directly from a letter written by the Christian author Flannery O'Connor. So she wrote in the Southern Gothic tradition. She passed away, I think, in the 60s, but her collection of short stories, A Good Man Is Hard to Find, I think, like, won the National Book Award or something. She's a very decorated and celebrated author, but really a woman of deep, deep Christian faith, writing very much just kind of out in the general secular market back in the 50s and 60s. So she's a fascinating figure to study if you're a Christian creative and an artist. So she writes, Flannery O'Connor, when you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use more normal means of talking to it. When you have to assume that your audience does not hold the same beliefs as you, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. So that was the album inspiration, was large startling. It's kind of a thesis that I feel like I can just read that quote. And yeah, that's the thesis statement for the album and work to come.
Very cool. That ties into our next question. So what is the mission and vision for the...
I have to say, anytime I've been asked to write a mission or a vision statement for anything, I always struggle to distinguish between the two.
So the reason I both are in there is because we were bouncing off questions while we were driving, and Hannah thought I said vision, but I said mission. But I was I guess both would be good to have.
Some of my past experiences in ministry contexts, I've been told they are very different things. I still don't quite see the distinction. So I'll just collapse them. Yeah. What I just read is the part of the mission and vision for Former Ruins. It's my desire that my music would help us, as I said before, remember the things we are prone to forget. Entertainment helps us usually forget things. And I think art helps us remember. And I really want, as a Christian artist, to present the Christian vision of reality and the Christian vision of the human person and what it means to live in Christ and through Christ, in whom all things hold together. Like, these are rich and profound metaphysical categories of thought. This is not felt board, flannel graph, nice fairy tales. Mm. You know, I really have, you could say, I really believe this stuff. Mm. I really have buy-in. And out of that buy-in, I want to try to create the best possible art I am capable of making. And that is not going to be judged by anyone else's capacity. I've jumped off that carousel that was going nowhere. I just really feel like there's a particular and definite work I'm supposed to do. And it's not going to appeal to even the vast majority of people, and that's okay. But really being inspired by a lot of the parables, a lot of the vision of the kingdom, a lot of the value of going after the one, and that there is inestimable rejoicing in heaven if for the one that is recovered. And I am persuaded enough that these songs and the way I write them and some of the experiences I touch on, I think it could help at least one. Mm-hmm. So that's the mission and the vision.
That's awesome.
That is super cool. We're going to get into the new album now. By the time this podcast comes out, it will most likely already be out. It's coming out April 15th. Is that right?
Well, I wish the whole album were coming out. That would be amazing. It is just two songs.
Oh, two songs. Okay.
I'm so sorry for the false advertising. I am still very much in the production phase of the whole thing.
Okay, but two songs are going to come out April 15th. Yeah. Okay, so how about we talk about those two songs then?
Sure. I mean, I'm happy to say the album name at least, and I can speak a little bit to the album, but yeah, I mean, a lot of it will be conjecture. Yeah, so these two songs are the lead singles off the album, which will be called No Creature Is Hidden. I had that album name and the artwork I'm going to use probably about a year and a half ago. Soon after Large Startling was released, that phrase came through in, it's from a scripture in the letter to the Hebrews. And it says, this is a paraphrase. And Chris, I think it's Hebrews 4. I'm nearly certain. you can fact check that for the listeners. But it says something to the effect of, no creature is hidden from his sight, with whom we will have to give an account for the deeds done in our flesh, something like that. And that phrase, no creature is hidden, I feel like it cuts both ways. There's kind of this severity to it. Like, we think that we are the lead main characters in our little self-creation myth that we're constructing for ourselves, and according to our own lights and according to our own wisdom and our own righteousness. But the reality is that we are creatures, and that implies both dignity and destiny and rights and obligations to the Creator. And I really feel like we are increasingly in our cultural moment losing that language and that fundamental understanding of we are creatures endowed by a Creator with much dignity. I think we have no problem. We really celebrate the we are worthy, we are enough part of things, but we have really lost sight of what it means to be a dependent, surrendered creature to the power that is definitionally beyond you and lays every claim to what you are and all that you are, our Creator. So that's kind of the more severe end of it, but then there's also this preciousness of no creature is hidden. We are seen, we are known, we are what we truly are in our depth is known to God. And the point of life isn't so much creating for ourselves who we're supposed to be, but receiving from ourselves who Christ gives us. Christ returns us to ourselves as we surrender to him and to glorify. One of my favorite quotes from the early church fathers is from St. Irenaeus, and it says, the glory of God is a human being fully alive, and the end of man is to see the face of God. Not like the end, like the termination of man, like the great aim of man. You know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And again, like allowing ourselves to re-encounter these truths, and to not tire until we have traversed, to not feel like I can just dismiss this faith and throw it out, mm-hmm. until I have run to every dimension of what this could possibly mean in all of its depth and grandeur and beauty. And then when someone has truly done all that due diligence, if you want to reject the faith, well, then go for it. Mm. You can do so with maybe more of a clear conscience. That's the name of the album. That's the vision. And these first two songs really deal with those themes. They're kind of form the thesis statement of the album. The first is called Sparrow Eyes. And that riffs off of a lot that you find in like Psalm 139 about trying to escape God, but finding that by dint of what you are, being a creature, that is God is inescapable. And it is to your own peril, essentially, and your own ruin that you attempt to escape that which cannot be escaped. And so it is true wisdom to turn and to yield to the one who sees and knows and is intimately acquainted with you. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I lie down, you're with me. And I remember an atheist friend of mine, a dear friend in college, he was terrorized by this thought that God, like a North Korean dictator, would want to know every single thing about him. And that was just so telling to me, like the same thing that is a terrorizing thought to my friend, because of course he's dealing with shame, mm-hmm. and he's trapped in a shame mentality. And so God is the, in his mind, his great adversary. For me, that is my greatest comfort, mm-hmm. is that God has seen me at bottom and is intimately acquainted with my ways. That's my great deliverance. And so there's a line in Sparrow Eyes that says, you see me and you know me. That can be a terrifying thought. But I'm as real as a rabbit in a fiery field, and my best hope is getting caught. wow. So that line, yeah, that forms kind of the core of that one. And then Doxology is actually, do you know that song? It's sometimes called the Doxology in certain church settings, but it's Praise God from Whom All Blessings Flow. Yeah.
It's our son Sean sings that often.
Oh, it's a beautiful song. Yeah, I've been singing it for years, just that simple refrain. It's kind of a natural thing I go to. And I toyed with the idea of like just kind of doing a very slight kind of like little minute and a half kind of filler song on the album. Mm-hmm. Because what does that song say? Praise him, all creatures here below. Mm-hmm. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. So it's this whole song about all creation being rightly ordered. And turning back to the creator. And what the song became was this collaborative work with a Fort Wayne-based musician who's moved to New York. His name is John Michael Sellers. I met him at a show last fall, and he supplied some arrangement and music. I received that, and this was just in the last few months. I heard it, and I thought, this works perfectly for the melody of the Doxology, which is what I called it. And then I just let the song keep expanding. So it's now this, it starts with the verse everyone knows. And then I've written three additional verses and a chorus. So I'm really excited for people to engage with that one. It is way more, it's a praise song like former ruins would write it, I guess.
Right. Because you wrote This Is My Father's World, but you put new verses to that.
It's very much in that same vein.
Which I love. I like that. How you, because I was listening to it today, you're the live version. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh, I really like how he added those new lyrics. It was like a more modern way of thinking. I don't know, like from like the old, you know, that old hymn.
Yeah.
I appreciated that because I love hymns. So it was good. So keep it up.
Hey, thanks. Yeah, well, those come out.
Every album, you gotta pick a new hymn to just kind of reinvent.
Maybe each album, that will be like a little project of mine. Yeah. So the songs come out April 15th, which is Good Friday. So that felt really fitting with some of the lyrical images in both of those songs. I won't just engage with the songs, I guess, for anyone listening. Yeah, engage with the songs and check out the lyrics. The lyrics will be posted on my Bandcamp site if you want to read along, but I just hope they encourage and Yeah, I hope they kind of whet the appetite too for the cycle of songs I'm preparing for the album.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Great.
All right. When you spent the night at our house after you played the show, you were reading a lot, which struck me as cool. So I just want to know, what books are you currently reading now?
Yeah, I'll keep it brief. I've been wanting to read The Rule of Saint Benedict. A friend gave me it. It's like a little 60-page thing. I read The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher probably like 4 years ago. And that book really formed my wife and myself. And then we recently reread it with some friends. And of course, the eponymous Benedict is Saint Benedict of Nursia, who lived, I think, in the 7th century, but he was a monastic reformer. There was a lot of decadence in the monastic life. There was a lot of just cultural, it was like in the shadow of the decline of the Roman Empire. And Benedict really revitalized much of the Christian West. And that's the kind of the thesis of Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option, and kind of looking at, if we're in a similar place culturally, what should our approach and strategy be? And kind of rethinking a lot of the strategy public Christianity has taken over the last 40 years, which I think arguably has not turned out super well. Yeah, so I just kind of wanted to like get back to, okay, well, who was this guy? And it's been really, really eye-opening to read his Rule. Very beautiful introduction of just the basics of the Christian life. The priority of humility, of giving yourself to humble tasks and not despising them. There's so much mileage we can get out of those basic things. So I'm reading that. I, at the bidding of my wife, who is so right about this, I'm finally reading Lord of the Rings. So I'm only halfway through Fellowship, and it's just marvelous.
Yeah.
I feel silly for waiting this long.
And, right up your alley.
What was that?
It seems right up your alley.
That's what one would think, but I'm actually really poorly read in some of the real kind of canon of classic literature that just, I was even an English major in college, and man, I like just kept dodging. I kept dodging all of like the things you're supposed to read. So I love that. It's so remedial to just get lost in a beautifully conceived, very Christian mythical world. I mean, it's just awesome. For any listeners out there who are Tolkien fans, I strongly recommend checking out his essay called On Fairy Stories. It is marvelous, where he talks about kind of his big why for writing Lord of the Rings and really embracing the genre of fantasy. It's just awesome. On Fairy Stories, you'll really get a sense of this man's like faith and what created Lord of the Rings, which is a beloved thing. I'm also reading 2 Peter in the Bible a lot. I just keep returning to 2 Peter. And then I'll do a shout out for Leah Libresco Sargent. I'm reading just a lot of her articles, and I'm on her Substack. I just think she's a wonderful thinker, engaging in some really timely issues as a Christian woman, and approaching things from like real orthodoxy, but just in a very intellectually satisfying way. And yeah, her Substack's just really good.
What is a Substack?
So it's kind of just like this cultural moment's hip mailing list, I guess.
Okay.
it's a writing platform, which basically just means it's a blog platform, but it's just kind of a rethinking of what would kind of the next generation of blogs be like. And it's just, I find it to be a really, I follow quite a few authors and blogs, I guess you could say, through Substack. It's just a very unobtrusive email that's beamed out to you, and then you can click through to read the whole thing on the website. All the websites are very clean. There's like no ads, and you can choose to support the authors at various levels. So it's kind of like the merging of a Patreon and a blog. Without ads, it's a cool platform, and a lot of people, it's like really becoming the chosen platform for especially independent journalists and writers. And yeah, so Leah Libresco Sargent, hers is called Other Feminisms, and it is, I think, just increasingly it feels like for me like required reading as a Christian, as a father, as a husband who wants to learn well from Christian women. She's just really good.
Sweet.
Cool. Yeah. If you could, okay, here's a question for you. If you could listen to only one album for the rest of your life, what would it be?
Oh, man. Well, oh, I think I will say an instrumental guitar album that my wife and I have been listening to for about 8 years. And why? I mean, so we've been married 8 years, 9 years? How long have we been married, guys? No, 8 years. We're going on 9 years. So I think we encountered this album about 7 years ago. We revisited where we went on our honeymoon, our second year of marriage. And we walk into this cabin and the CD is playing. It's called Still Waters by Dave Wike, W-I-K-E. You can stream it on Spotify. I mean, it's just a kind of an unknown, just indie guy from upstate New York. And that album, we have at times played it on repeat for 8 hours at a time, all day long. We have played it for 3 hours at a time when we've had in-home small groups and Bible studies. Like, it's just become kind of the default soundtrack of just our lived life. And I appreciate it because it's unobtrusive. If there's lyrics on an album, I find it really hard. If there's like lyrics in a song and it's playing in the background, it's very hard for me to focus on the person I'm speaking with. So if I really just had to choose one album and for the rest of my life, I guess it would be Dave Wike. It's accompanied me for so many years and it's pleasant background music. And then I guess if I miss out on rock guitars and lots of lyrics, then I'm in luck because I'll just make the music. And then, I mean, am I cheating?
Yeah.
I can listen to my own music I'm playing in the moment.
I've thought about possible cheats for this and no, you haven't broken anything.
Okay. Awesome. Yeah.
That's good.
You also don't have to listen to it. You turn it off and have good. No music at all.
That's a very important distinction.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Now we're into one of my favorite portions of the show. The under/overrated section where we throw things at you and you say underrated or overrated. You can explain it if you want. You don't have to.
This was like based off of like what we've known about you / Chris's just random thinking. Actually, some of these are like what Chris is interested in. And then some of these are what we maybe think you're interested in.
Go for it.
And billboards we saw on the highway.
Because we were driving to Grand Rapids a few days ago when we were making these questions up. So, yeah.
So, the first item is Mountain Dew Code Red.
Overrated.
Okay.
Do you want me to defend my...
No.
Yes.
No.
Only because you're wrong.
As I'm hearing these, I'm wondering, like, okay, which ones were the ones that Chris really has some skin in the game with?
Let's just look at this guy. Does he look like he'd be into Mountain Dew Code Red?
I'm drinking sweet and spicy Good Earth tea.
I know.
It's overrated because it stains pretty badly, I've heard.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a drag.
Oh, my. I didn't even think of that. Wow.
All right. Axe throwing.
Overrated.
Baking bread.
I'm sorry if I'm gonna offend anyone, but man, the first time I was like walking in some beach town and I saw like axe throwing parlor, I just thought, man, like millennials are silly. What are we doing? These are like these kind of like hyper niche, hyper boutique kinds of stores. It almost seemed like a parody to me, but then I realized like, oh, this is something people do. And I know I'm not trying to strongly critique because I have dear friends who are into it. And
you don't have to apologize. It's just a billboard we saw on the highway.
Yeah. Okay. Overrated. It won't be with us 20 years from now. That's why it's overrated.
I know. People will be laughing at it. It's true. I get that.
I think you're right. Okay.
It's like, well, this will really help me in my real life. I'm really training for something.
Seems like a nice release, to be honest.
I feel like you should just then pick up an axe and chop some wood and serve somebody.
Yeah.
Through the sweat of your brow, if you want some kind of physical exertion.
Yes, that's a great idea, Chris. Let's do that.
Yeah.
There you go.
I mean, there's a lot of wood in our backyard that needs to be chopped. So
we can do it for free. We don't
great.
Have to pay.
Yeah, seriously, like we have to pay throwing. For it. You're right.
I don't think you should do axe throwing in your backyard, though. You might get some neighbors. So.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Our neighbors would not be into that.
Neighbors calling.
Yeah. All right. Baking bread.
Very underrated.
Uh-huh.
It has been one of the greatest joys of my, that's pretty hyperbolic. It has been a great joy to pick up bread making, like every other person during the pandemic. It is now just a part of my multiple times a week. It's just part of my rhythm. And I make pizza on the weekends for my family using the same recipe I use for bread. And we love it. We now get giant 50-pound bags of flour from a restaurant supply store. I keep it in a little airtight container in our basement. And
oh, that's great.
Yeah, underrated. I highly recommend it.
I know. I'm thinking about doing it. I just, I'm thinking about starting off with, like, active yeast, like, already in packets.
Yeah.
Just to try that out and then see how that goes. Because I'm it's a little daunting to start from scratch. I don't know what you do, but
I followed a tutorial in just a kind of a random kind of farm to table-y lifestyle cookbook that someone had given us. I thought, okay, this person's figured it out. I'll just do to a T what they do and not worry about failing at it. And it worked.
What
do you know? Like following someone else's advice who has a proven method. It did it again. Incredible.
But you have to be like, but with bread, you have to be gentle with it, right?
That's what you think. Starters, once you get the starter going, it's really resilient. As long as you really have nothing to worry about, as long as you have a working refrigerator and you bake bread even at least like once every 2 weeks. But man, once you start baking bread and you get into a flow of it, I'm making at least 2 loaves a week. And we slice it up, put it in the freezer, and that's about all we use. We just take out pieces as we need them and put them in the toaster. And you just get into such a flow with it. Like, I mean, my starter's gone down to like a centimeter left of starter. And you just, it's so active that you just feed it 50 grams of water, 50 grams of flour, stir it up, leave it on your counter with a towel overnight. Wake up in the morning, pop it in the fridge, or make bread. Like don't be afraid.
Is it like
go ahead.
Like kombucha? Is it any like?
We tried kombucha and failed miserably at it. I think it is way way easier than doing kombucha actually.
Really? Yeah.
All right.
That's good to know. Wow, we could go on. We could have a whole podcast about that.
Yeah. you need to get Kevin on the podcast. Educate us.
Yeah. Absolutely. Aldi.
Underrated, partly because you called it Aldi, which I love because that's how I want to call it, but everyone where I'm from here in Indiana calls it Aldi. So Aldi is overrated. Aldi is underrated.
They called it Aldi?
Yeah, Aldi.
It's the
Aldi?
Everyone around me here in East Central Indiana, I just I'm like, oh, it's Aldi. That's what I want to say.
Aldi.
Well, then they get
Aldi. Aldi's underrated.
I was gonna say some people say Aldi's, which I think is a Michigander thing to do. You just add an S to everything.
Oh yeah, that's even back in Delaware on the East Coast. People all the time. Walmart's, Walmart's, Kmart's, that kind of thing.
Yeah, in plural, I guess. Makes sense.
Kroger's.
You still have Kmart's in Delaware?
I think we have one holding on. For dear life, I think. I mean, it was several years ago. It might be gone by now.
Yeah, I thought we had one in Battle Creek, and we checked, and it's gone.
It's dead. Yeah, it's too bad. We were going to make a trip out of it. What? Okay, really quickly, what is your favorite thing to get at Aldi?
Good question. They used to have a single-origin whole bean fair trade coffee from Mexico. That was only $5.50 a bag.
Yeah.
Incredible.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, not like the best coffee I've ever had, but for fair trade whole bean single origin for $5.50, I mean, I couldn't beat it. And they got rid of that origin, which was the Mexico, and the other origins aren't nearly as good. So that was my favorite thing. I'm really sad. If anyone out there from Aldi/Aldi is listening, please know you will have a weekly customer if you bring back the Mexico single origin. Yeah, presently, I would probably say they're organic, mild, chunky salsa. I think it's a great deal. It's like $2.19 and it's organic salsa that tastes pleasant. So there you go.
Yeah. Yeah, Chris, for a while they had 89-cent bag of tortilla chips called Big Dippers.
Nice.
And they just raised the price like within the past few months.
Like 30 cents.
No, they raised it to like $1.30, like $1.50. Like it went from 89 cents to that. It's like, what? The guy's.
I think we're being a little choosy if $1.39 feels like still like that's price gouging
anymore. No.
Yeah.
I can't shop
we're
there.
Connoisseurs of the Big Dipper's price. I don't know. Yeah, no, it shocked me. But anyways,
I'm really interested to hear what you say about this one. Recording at a professional studio.
Wow. Can I be neutral? Because I have never done that, and I really feel like I am not a good judge, and I don't want to make anyone, you know, angry in any way.
Would you like to do it?
No.
Oh, really?
I'm not now. I think further down the road, once I gain more confidence in just knowing what works, you know, like with my vocals especially, like I am a little anxious about the thought of like, okay, 5 hours, you know, and we're paying by the hour. So like get the takes. Maybe those constraints would be incredibly helpful to me.
Yeah.
But I just think presently that only fills me with like kind of dread. I'm still in the phase where I'm really kind of doing take after take and really just refining and tinkering. I really like being able to just come down to my office in the early hours and work on stuff right away. I don't want to be going somewhere else right now to work on it.
Yeah, that's awesome. What mic are you using for vocals?
Yeah, so I cashed in on some savings bonds that I had from the time I was a kid last year. And I found this, I wanted to get a preamp and one condenser mic. Like before I started work on this album, I thought, I think these two pieces of gear will really help in my humble little studio. And so I am using an Australian made mic. They've been around. It's just a family business called Bee's Knees, which is kind of silly. The guy's name is Ben Sneezeby and his company is Bee's Knees, which is kind of silly, but they're the plate on the mic looks really cool. They have a really great like bow tie shaped logo so they leaned into the name. Well, they didn't do something really silly, like with an actual bee. A bee logo could look really cool, but anyway, that's an aside. It's a Bee's Knees K47. Their model name is called the Oliver. It's kind of this cool like bottle green. It's just a cardioid pattern, and it's a condenser mic, and I keep it on a stand with a reflection shield around it and put a little bag over it when I'm done. And it is just, it's just lovely. Oh man, it like you can just record vocal and have no EQ on it, no compressor. I mean, those things help in the final mix for sure. Mm-hmm. But I just feel like it situates everything you put through it in just the right spot. Whereas I'll compare it to like this mic, the EV 635A, actually made in Buchanan, Michigan back in the day. This is like a reporter's mic from the 60s. And this has a really cool sound. And I use it for like electric guitar. But I'll do vocals in this, and then I'll do vocals in that thing. And it's not just like, oh, it sounds more clear. There's just some quality where the way it sits alongside the things that were already there in the arrangement. It's just really distinct. So
I wonder if your vocal, like the way your singing voice sounds, just blends well with the mic. I don't know. I know that some people choose mics because of their vocals.
Yeah, I did do a little digging into like, okay, who are vocalists who I kind of like sit in their shadow stylistically and kind of did the deep dive in gear they used. And apparently like the K47 capsule, which I'm saying words I don't even understand. apparently that thing inside the mic, it was also found in mics that these people tended to favor. So I thought, okay, let me just, that narrows my options down.
Good research for sure. Awesome. Good job. You know.
Oh, all right. We got a couple more.
Sure.
Thank you again for doing this.
Oh, it's a joy.
Yeah.
WWJD bracelets.
Underrated. Underrated. I have a buddy who wears one, and it's like, he's in his late 20s, and he's wearing this relic from the 90s that, like, you know, I scoffed at when I was 14, and now I'm 30, and I'm like, man, that's right. And I love that my friend is just, he's just the real deal. I love friends like that, that he actually takes seriously, like, hey, some people are lost and dead in their sins and miserable, and I'm going to just try to, like, preach the gospel, the kerygma, the basic gospel proclamation to people and remind them of it. And I love that because I can get way too, in my own head, concerned about all of the sophisticated arguments against and for, and then I just forget those basic truths that, like, people are often miserable. Mm. And it's because of the fruits of sin in their life and the wounds they've been dealt that have been unhealed and unresolved by Christ. And so, man, I see my friend with my WWJD, or with his WWJD bracelet, and I'm like, that's cool.
That's awesome. Awesome. Love it. Yeah.
Very cool.
Yeah.
Skateboarding.
Right now, I think it's underrated. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of gone through its peaks and its valleys. I think skateboarding's really underrated. It's a lot of fun. I still have my board, and I don't even really try to do any tricks when I go out, because it's like, I do all the risk analysis, like, yeah, will this be worth it to try to kickflip down a curb and possibly break my wrist and mean I can't play guitar for the next 3 months? And then, you know, kind of like, it'll be a hassle to maybe, like, do things around the house. No, totally not worth it. So I'll just, like, cruise around on an asphalt path by a river, kind of like a geriatric skateboarder. But it's so fun. I never have had more fun skateboarding when I've not been preoccupied with trying to be good.
That's cool. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Eating organic. We know that your favorite item is the chunky organic salsa.
I think it is overrated for the wrong reasons. And it's underrated for reasons people usually don't think about, like the way in which it's overrated, because if it weren't for non-organic farming practices, there would be a large population of the world that would have died from malnutrition and famine back in the late 20th century. And, like, realizing that fact as, like, a tail end millennial, you know, coming up in, like, the hip mid 2000s, late, you know, 2010s Whole Foods era, where it was like, that was just the popular thing. Like, that was the branding. It was really humbling for me to remember, like, oh yeah, I learned in ninth grade geography that, like, the Green Revolution, which was this whole effort to produce genetically modified crops that could withstand drought and all these things that aren't organic, actually saved probably on the order of millions of people. And so in that sense, it's like, okay, I think organic's a little oversold or overrated, and it's not quite appreciated what non-organic things did. But then on the other hand, I think people often think of eating organic just through the rubric of personal wellness rather than through, hey, but if you're not dealing with a famine in your country, it might be good to embrace organic gardening, like in your own backyard, or trying to get in touch with some of those things, because the way we're treating the land in order to grow monocrops season after season and out of season is actually, like, not stewarding the land well. So just for the health of creation itself, like, yeah, eating organic is good, but I think that's an underrated thing. I'm getting all mixed up now.
I never
would have thought
it was not the answer I was expecting.
I think when it becomes an ideology that gets in the way of hospitality, that's when it's totally overrated. Like, oh, I only eat organic, or those kinds of things, and they actually are barriers to, like, generosity and receiving and giving hospitality, or just not busting your budget. Like the reality is like, yeah, there's some things we buy organic because they're more susceptible to a lot of pesticide use when they're being grown. And then lots of other things we don't get because we don't have a budget for that. And that's okay. I'm not failing. But when it becomes this almost like quasi-religious ideology, I think it's that gets a little unhealthy.
It's really.
Yeah.
Facebook.
Overrated. Those words didn't need to leave your mouth long. Oh man, I think Facebook is so overrated.
I think majority of people on Facebook would agree with you.
I feel like most of us are miserable on Facebook, yeah. And yet we still keep it. But I'll leave it at that.
You have a Facebook?
I mean, I have a personal one that I made, of course, when I was like in high school. I've kept it so that I can manage my band's Facebook page. And I'm there because some people are only on Facebook who want to know what I'm doing. And so I mostly just use Facebook to like, I just beam out stuff from Instagram over to Facebook. I don't have the app on my phone. I log in through a browser and I immediately look in the upper right corner to see, do I have any notifications I need to respond to? No, and I try to get out of there as quick as I can. Because it's not a healthy place for my spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a whole other topic, but that's what I had to do with Instagram.
Yeah.
Man, that thing is addicting. But but that's like how I find out like what's going on. Like I wouldn't know what's going on with you unless I went on Instagram. So I'm thankful for Instagram because of that. Like it's my way of connecting, but it's also it sucks me in and makes me like sad. So
yeah, it feels kind of like a little bit of a snare because I think I would love if we all just moved back to email. But the reality is that I actually really dislike composing emails. I'm using MailChimp and I just find it takes me so long. Like just the interface, it just takes long to load. It feels clunky. Whereas with Instagram, I'm able to kind of like compose what I need to and beam it out much more quickly. And like time feels valuable to me. So yeah. And I don't know what to do.
I know.
All right. Last one. Audiobooks.
I think audiobooks are a little overrated. I think for some people's phase of life and like their time constraints, I think it's much better to listen to an audiobook than a lot of other things. I think audio theater could be underrated though. And that feels distinct to me from audiobooks, which feel a little overrated.
Audio theater is like,
you're like getting all the voices.
Oh, okay.
Maybe sound effects. I could do without sound effects, but I guess if an audiobook, if it's fiction and if the reader's like getting into the characters and supplying voices and some dramatization, like there's merit in that. Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Well, no, thanks so much for your time, Levi. And we really appreciated doing this. Feel free to plug anything that you would like.
I have already talked a whole lot. So thank you for listening and being wonderful conversationalists. And it's just been a real delight to talk about these things. The plug is just really simple. I'm messing up my simple pitch. April 15th, Good Friday, watch for the two new songs. And if you like them, share them with your circles. Enjoy them, dig into them, turn them up loud. Because they were mastered by my really dear friend, Keith Hartman, out of Silver Seas Mastering in Charleston, South Carolina. If you have any mastering needs, I will very much plug him. Okay. He just has a wonderful philosophy on like sound engineering and the loudness wars that have been going on in pop music over the last decade. So we kind of have coined the little thing that this is volume knob turning music. And we're trying to push back against the loudness wars a bit. So but if you're like an indie artist and you need mastering, or if you don't even know what mastering is, Keith is just so good at even counseling you through like what the song is trying to communicate and his philosophy behind it. He's so good. So I loved working with him on these. That's my plug. Listen to the songs and stay tuned for more.
Excellent. Well, have a wonderful night, and thanks again for your time.